And we're beginning a series in Revelation tonight. We're picking up where we left off 2 years ago, 2015. We did Revelation 1 to 7, and we're going to be looking now at Revelation 8 onwards. But an introduction before Dave comes and reads to us. What is Revelation? It's the book that lots of people tend to avoid. But if you would just turn to the beginning of Revelation, let's see what this book is. Because we're told right at the start, so it's the last book of the Bible, and you'll see right from the word go, that it's a revelation, the revelation from Jesus Christ. And that word revelation is apokalypsis in Greek, and it means unveiling, an unveiling. So revelation is not meant to conceal things from us, but to unveil, to uncover, to make things known. It's meant to be understood. So that's the first thing to notice about it. Second thing, if you just look down to verse 3, it's a prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. It's a prophecy. When we hear that word, we automatically think future, don't we? We think prediction. But there's more to prophecy than that. When the Bible speaks of prophecy, it's simply talking about a word that comes from God. That is, it's authoritative. And this prophecy, like all prophecies in the Bible, we think about the Old Testament prophets, talks about things that happened in the past, it talks about things that happened in the present, and it talks about things that happen in the future. There's all three elements to it, past, present, future. And you see that in verse 19, if you just look across to chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus says to John in this vision, to the Apostle John, write, therefore, what you have seen, past tense, what is now, present tense, and what will take place later, future tense. It's a prophecy from God. And thirdly, it's a letter. Verse 4, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. So it's written to particular churches at a particular time, the seven churches in Asia. That is, it's written to ordinary Christians. It's written to people just like you and me. And as with all New Testament letters, God still speaks today to us what he spoke to them then. So what he said to the church in the first century, he speaks through that word to the church in the 21st century. And Revelation has permanent and universal value as a message to all Christians of all ages. So that's what Revelation is. It's a revelation, so it comes to us with clarity. It's a prophecy, it comes to us with authority. God's authority. It is a letter, so it comes to us with relevance. And it's got a purpose, and the purpose is there in verse 3, and it is to bless us. Do you see that? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So that's Dave in a moment or two. Lucky Dave. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So that's us, hopefully, as we hear it and take to heart the message. We're going to get blessed by God. And I'm going to pray that he will do that and that we will hear it in a moment or two. So you can turn now to Revelation chapter 8. And Revelation 8 comes after Revelation 6 and 7. So the context is those two chapters that come before. And if you know Revelation, you'll know that chapter 6, John has a vision of a lamb. The lamb is Jesus, and the lamb opens the seals of a scroll. And as he opens the first six seals, we glimpse the reality of human history between the first and the second comings of Jesus. And when we come to the end of chapter 6, we're expecting the seventh seal to be opened and a description of the terrible day of God's wrath, the final judgment. But we don't get that. Instead, we have an interlude. We have chapter 7, and a wonderful picture of the people of God with God in the new creation. It's one of those wonderful pictures of the new creation we get in the Bible. We're very familiar with Revelation 21 and 22, but here's another one that I commend to you to read and to meditate upon. And it's a wonderful, wonderful picture, and we need it. So after being presented in chapter 6 with the grim reality of life in this fallen world, the vision of chapter 7 is just what we need. And if we're to keep going in the world of chapter 6, then we need to know and be convinced of the reality of chapter 7, that there is a new creation coming. And that's where we've got to. And we've got now to the seventh seal, and Jesus is about to open the seventh seal. Thank you, Dave. Let's read it. You come and join me and we'll pray. So we bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for this book of Revelation. We thank you that it's your word. And we thank you that you've given it to us to bless us. So we pray that you would bless us. Bless Dave as he reads it, and bless us as we hear it. Help us to hear. Help us to take to heart so that we can live faithfully for you in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Revelation 8. When he, the Lamb, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue and yellow as sulphur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke and sulphur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke and sulphur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts.
A long time ago, but in 1962, two climbers called David Bernays and Charles Sawyer, they were climbing in the Cordillera Blanca Mountains in Peru, and they decided to examine a glacier. They were graduates, they just graduated from university, scientists, and they looked at this glacier in the mountains called Glacier 511 or 511, and what they discovered put them off their climbing holiday, their climbing expedition. It turned out that this glacier was seriously unstable, so unstable that one slight push would send it rolling down into the valley below, destroying everything in its way, including the thousands of people who lived in the valley. So they returned to civilization straight away, and on doing so, they alerted the authorities. Anyone would do that, wouldn't they? You know, they alerted the authorities about this danger, and the authorities very promptly threw them into prison for causing panic amongst the people. And after 2 weeks of struggling to be heard, the pair finally recanted their claims in order to get released from prison, and they were released and they returned home to the US. On May the 31st, 1970, an earthquake triggered what, to this day, is the worst, deadliest avalanche in the history of the world. That glacier, 511, collapsed. And it swept into the valley, covering 25,000 people with ice and rocks. And if you were around in May 1970, you'll maybe remember that disaster. But it's not just in Peru that people ignore warnings. People do it here too. People ignore the warning signs on the motorways. People ignore the warning signs on cigarette packets. People ignore the fire alarms that go off. Warnings are given all the time, aren't they? And warnings are ignored all the time. And our Bible passage presents us with a series of warnings. God's continual, ongoing warnings to everyone on this planet that something terrible is coming. The day of his wrath, judgment day. And God in his love is warning us in advance so that we can flee to a place of safety, the place of safety that God himself has provided. But as we'll see as we go on, the majority of people ignore his warning. At the start of chapter 8, we read that the seventh seal is opened. And if we've read Revelation to this point, we're expecting now a description of the terrible day of God's wrath, the final judgment when those who have not been sealed, who have not washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, that is, those who have not trusted in the death of Jesus to save them, those people will be condemned by God. That's what we're expecting now. But we don't get that. First of all, we read of a silence in heaven for half an hour. There's a number of interpretations regarding this. Perhaps it's a kind of calm before the storm, conveying a sense of reverent awe at the judgment of God that he's about to execute. So awful is the final judgment that all heaven remains silent. Verses 2 through to 5, we've got the prayers of the saints. God's people, the saints, throughout history have been praying for this judgment. See this in verses 3 and 4, where John sees the angel offering the prayers of the saints before God's throne. And their prayer, I take it, is the same as that of the martyrs under the altar in verse 10 of chapter 6. And just flick back over the page, what are they crying? They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They're praying for God to come in judgment. Is that what you prayed for in your quiet time this morning? For God to pray to come in judgment. I wonder if we ever pray that. We should, because it's how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Now, part of what we're praying when we pray that, is come in judgment. Heidelberg Catechism says that when we're praying that, we're asking God, destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force that revolts against you, Lord. Destroy every conspiracy against your word. It's a prayer for judgment, in part, as well as being a prayer for salvation. And God will answer our prayers. Verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. It's the language of judgment. It's language that kind of is reminiscent of Sinai, when God comes down on that mountain and the people of Israel tremble in fear, don't they? And they beg for a mediator. And so with the opening of the seventh seal and the action of the angel in verse 5, we should be on the edge of our seats again, expecting a description of the final judgment that is to come. But it doesn't come yet. And instead we have the sounding of seven trumpets. And with them, we get another glimpse of the same period of history as symbolized with the six seals. We're back in the period of history between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. Chapters 8 and 9 take a look at what life is like in this world between the two comings of Jesus, only from a different angle. And you find that in Revelation. It's looking at the same events from different angles. It's a bit like the action replays you get when you're watching football on the telly. So if you watch Match of the Day 2 tonight, some of the goals will be replayed again and again, and then the pundits will have a look at them again, won't they? And they'll look at the goal from every angle possible, that same goal viewed from a different perspective to bring out new significances. I'm really excited about watching that tonight, are you? Obviously not. But that's what we have before us in Revelation 8 and 9. And we see here again the warnings of a very patient God. The trumpets are to be blown by seven angels. The events that happen when they're blown, they're meant to leave an impression on us, like all these images in Revelation. They're not literal descriptions. That's something to bear in mind when we read Revelation. They're pictures. This is picture language. They're more like the impressionist paintings than photos. But they show us the world we live in accurately and truthfully, but not literally. So let's look at them in turn, these trumpets, as they're sounded. Trumpet 1, verse 7. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, the bright blessed day, the dark sacred night, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. And there are many times when we agree with Louis Armstrong, aren't there? I was thinking that tonight as I was driving in. What a wonderful world, it's beautiful. When we see the beauty of a sunset, or the colour of the green and the blossom, or the autumn leaves later on in the year, we think, yes, it's a wonderful world. But the song doesn't give us the whole truth, does it? There's the devastation that we read of in verse 7. It's not a complete devastation. Only a third is burned up. Two-thirds remain undamaged. What does that tell us? This is not the final judgment. This is a partial judgment. But it's an ongoing and present reality in our world. You look at the world at any time over the past 2,000 years, and you will see parts of that world devastated by hurricanes, cyclones, volcanoes, earthquakes, fires. That's trumpet 1. And then there's trumpet 2, this storm at sea. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Again, the devastation is partial. Only one third is affected. To make it clear that this is not the final judgment being referred to. And we could identify similar natural disasters in every age. John's readers, I think automatically they would call to mind the eruption of Vesuvius in AD 79, which caused not only the destruction of Pompeii and Herculaneum, but pollution and a tidal wave that brought devastation to other parts of the Mediterranean. And that dealt a severe blow to trade and commerce in the region. And for us, in our age, I don't think we'll forget the destructive tsunami on Boxing Day 2004, will we? Trumpet 3 is a storm of pollution. The third angel sounded his trumpet. A great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter. Many people died from the waters that had become bitter. That's a picture of an event that brings pollution to water supplies on a big scale. Volcanic eruptions have done that in the past. That's what happened when Vesuvius erupted. It happened in New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina. And it happened in Haiti in 2010 when the earthquake caused such devastation. The aftermath was great pollution of water supplies. Then trumpet 4. We've got this cosmic storm. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. So a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Sandstorms, meteor showers, volcanic ash, they've all hidden lights in the sky and brought darkness to the land. I will never forget 1987, which is 30 years ago, almost 30 years ago to the day, last week, the explosion in Chernobyl. At that nuclear plant. And the fallout that occurred, it blocked out the sun's light for weeks. I wonder if we're getting the impression that God is leaving John and us with here. We live in a cursed world. It's been like that ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God. We read that in Genesis 3. Remember what he says to Adam? Cursed is the ground because of you. Every generation has seen environmental disaster. And the Bible tells us very clearly that this is God's judgment on rebellious creation. And it's also his loving warning to us. Through these natural disasters, God is warning us of the ultimate judgment to come. Well, in verse 13, it's frightening. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." In other words, you haven't seen anything yet. Well, let's take a look at verses 1 to 19 of chapter 9, where we see satanic destruction. Trumpet 5. With the sounding of the fifth trumpet, we get the first woe, and John sees a star that's fallen to earth. The star is likely to be Satan. He's described elsewhere in the Bible as falling from heaven. Jesus uses these words of him in Luke chapter 10. Notice that he is given in verse 1 of chapter 9 the keys to the abyss, or the keys to Hades. Who's he given it by? And if you've read Revelation, you've got to say it must be the Lord Jesus who's given him the keys, because Jesus is the one who holds all the keys in Revelation. He is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, chapter 1, verse 18. Well, he opened the abyss and out pours this smoke. From the smoke of these grotesque locust-like creatures come down on the earth. And notice they don't harm the environment, they only harm people. They don't harm all the people, only non-Christians, those who have not been sealed by God. They are not permitted to kill a people, but to inflict terrible agony and suffering. And only for 5 months. So again, this punishment is limited. These satanic forces, these demonic hordes, they're not on the attack all the time. So the judgment John sees is not just upon man's environment, but upon humanity himself, upon people. It's not just physical, it's spiritual too. And so John sees something impressionistically that we're repeatedly told in the Bible. Those who reject the rule of the living God turn not to a friend, but to an enemy. They turn not to safety, but to someone who wants to harm them. If you reject God, if you turn away from God, there's only one other person that you can turn to, and that's Satan. And when you turn away from God, you run into the arms of Satan for him to harm you. And we do see this in the rest of the Bible. The Apostle Paul portrays this fact in a striking way in Romans chapter 1, where he says that the great sin of humanity is the rejection of the Creator. And what does this rejection lead to? It leads to God's judgment. It leads to his wrath. And how is that wrath revealed? It is revealed in God giving people over to their sin. He gives them over to slavery to sin and to Satan. Rejection of God will only lead to one thing, and that is satanic oppression and self-tormenting sins. It leads to the misery of being without the peace and the joy and the wisdom and the understanding that comes from being a servant of the true and living God. But people don't see this. People think that we're clever in rejecting God, but in doing that, we're foolish. We think that we're free and in charge of our lives, but we're slaves in bondage to a cruel master. Bob Dylan put it really well. He's got this brilliant song called "You've Got to Serve Somebody." You've got to serve somebody. And he says, yes, indeed, you've got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. Everybody on this planet is serving a master. And that master is either Satan or the Lord Jesus. And I wonder if we believe what John sees here. I mean, when we look at our friends and our neighbors and our colleagues who aren't Christians, very often they seem so happy and they seem so content. Their lives seem to be together. They have everything they want, and it's hard to believe that they're the ones under the influence of the devil. We tend to think that he leaves them alone and it's us that he's attacking. But actually, Revelation chapter 9, verse 5 says it's the unbeliever he's attacking, and he cannot harm those who have the seal of God. He cannot harm those who have the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian. So God brings this judgment, not only as just punishment, but as a loving warning. His purpose behind this judgment is to show people the seriousness and the foolishness of sin, so that we may repent, turn to him, and be saved. In Romans 2, Paul refers to God's judgment in this way. It's quite striking. He calls God's judgment the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience. That leads us to repentance. Well, that's trumpet 5. Trumpet 6, we've got the second woe, verses 13 to 19. Four angels are released along with their countless troops to bring death. Four angels who've been kept ready for this very hour and day, a month and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. Verse 15. Verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. Notice again that a limit is placed on their work. They kill a third of mankind. Now, there are all sorts of interpretations given regarding the exact nature of this death and this destruction. Some people think that it stands for warfare down the ages. Others think it's referring to something that will happen immediately prior to Jesus' return, a terrible destruction, the likes of which the world has never witnessed before. But it could simply be a very vivid reference to the widespread death we see around us all the time. Death brought on not just by warfare, but by disease and famine and natural disasters. John hears the number of these troops, 200 million. It's there in verse 16, twice 10,000 times 10,000, 200 million. Not a literal figure again, but just symbolic of a vast, vast, vast number. It's massive. And we live in a world where death is massive. It's all around us. We see it on the TV, we see it in the paper, we see it in the hospital ward, we see it in our families. We can't really miss it. And it is the final act of judgment that comes to people in this world. And it is God's big wake-up call to his creatures. Today, thousands of people will have died in the UK alone. Tomorrow, thousands of funerals will take place in churches and crematoria across the country. Tens of thousands of people will attend those funerals. And they will be presented with the clearest evidence of God's judgment on this world. And that's death. And they and we will receive an early warning of the great day of judgment that is to come. And God will be calling them and us to repentance. So six trumpet blasts which show us what life is like in this world. It is a cursed world that experiences environmental devastation and satanic destruction. It is a world under God's judgment. It is also a world under God's control. He gives the angels their trumpets. He gives them their commands. He allows these destructive forces to do their work. He sets limits on them. He keeps his people through them. It is a world which tells us that God is a loving God who goes to extraordinary lengths to warn people. And these six trumpets have been sounding throughout history, warning people of the great day of God's wrath that is to come, calling people to turn back to God from their sin before that seventh trumpet blasts. Because when that trumpet blasts, it will be too late. So whenever disaster and death occur in our world, it's more often than not accompanied by this question, isn't it? If God is good, why does he allow this? And part of the answer, not the whole answer, but part of the answer lies in Revelation 8 and 9. He allows it because of his goodness. God allows us to live in this kind of world so that we might wake up and repent. What was it C.S. Lewis said in The Problem of Pain? Very famously, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences. But he shouts to us in our pains. Suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But the great tragedy is that most people ignore the warnings. They refuse to listen to the trumpet blasts. And that's what we see in verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, and their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. People refuse to turn away from sinning against God, sinning against other people. Instead, they continue in their idolatry, worshipping the things and the people that God in his judgments has exposed as false gods. That's what God's present judgment does. It exposes the foolishness of putting things and people above him and putting our trust and our hope in these things. As you read through Revelation, a lot of the language is reminiscent of Exodus. And if you think back to Exodus and you think back to Egypt and the 10 plagues of judgment, there God attacks and he defeats Egypt's gods. So the river Nile, worshipped by the people, is turned to blood, rendered useless. The sun, worshipped by the people, is blocked out. Pharaoh's heir, his firstborn, worshipped as a god, is killed. God exposes their gods to be false. He is the one true God. And what do the people do? In spite of what they've seen, they refuse to repent and they continue to worship created things rather than the Creator. That's Exodus. It's exactly the same today. In his present judgment, God exposes our contemporary gods, whether that's money, career, image, entertainment, sex, family, they're false. So as homes are flooded, possessions are destroyed, careers and businesses are ruined, banks collapse, as bodies succumb to disease and illness and sickness, as relationships break down, as family life collapses, as people die, God is saying, why do you put these things, created things, before me? The Creator who gave them to you. Don't you see how foolish it is to put your trust and confidence in things that don't last? Don't you see how weak and vulnerable they are? Don't you see what poor lords and masters they make? They cannot die for your sins. There is only one Lord and Master who can do that and who has done that. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot bring you safely through death. There is only one Lord and Master who can do that. That is he who holds the keys of death, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was dead but is now alive and was raised forever and ever. And these things, they cannot shelter you from God's wrath on that final day of judgment when it comes. There's only one Lord and Master who can do that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross took the full punishment of God's judgments on himself so that we might not have to face that final judgment. He is the only place of safety, as we will be reminding ourselves in just a moment or two. Well, the Bible tells us that it hurts and it pains God to see the evil and the sufferings in this world. But how kind and how loving of him to allow them to happen. He could end it all today. He could. The reason he doesn't, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Have you come to repentance? If not, hear God's warnings today. Don't be deaf to them. Transfer your trust, your faith, your confidence, your hope, your love from your idols to Jesus. And he will save you. And he will keep you safe. And if we have done that, I hope we're glad tonight. We're rejoicing tonight that God allowed his present judgments to wake us up. And he allowed them to go on until we became a Christian. That's a wonderful thing. We often say this, don't we? But I'm so glad that the day of judgment, the return of Jesus, didn't come the day before I became a Christian, or the hour before I became a Christian. I'm so grateful to him for that. Where would I be if he hadn't been patient with his present judgments? And for those of us who have loved ones who are still not yet believers, God's patience in allowing his present judgments to continue is a wonderful gift. And we need to continue to pray for them. And in our gladness and our joy at being saved, we need to just joyfully serve him as Lord today. And one of the ways in which we do that is to issue the warnings, isn't it? To proclaim the truth. And like those climbers in Peru, people might not thank us for it. Might even get thrown into prison. Many Christians do. But we don't take back what we say. And we keep proclaiming the truth. This judgment day is coming, but there is a Savior, and we can be saved. And we need to turn to him before it's too late. And what a brilliant refuge he is. Praise be to God for Jesus Christ, the one who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen.